so much for your word. We thank you so much for how you worked throughout history, and you have brought us here. And we pray that we might respond to your truth this afternoon. Please increase our faith, lift our eyes to see Jesus, and may we know what it means to follow and serve him all the more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a trap. Words made famous by the once great late Admiral Akbar in Star Wars, but words which sometimes you may find yourself saying to yourself. It's a trap. Perhaps it's because you're a teenager or someone sitting on a couch and your parent comes up to you and says, oh, so you've done your homework, have you? It's a trap. Or if you're a parent and your child comes up to you very sweetly and asks, oh, is there anything I can do to help? You can be 50% sure it's a trap. Or think about fast food outlets and how they sell frozen drinks for only $1. Know for certain it is a trap. It's a trap. And when Jesus' most fierce enemies come up to him and they say, as we had in verse 14 of our reading, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. When some of Jesus' fiercest enemies say that to Jesus, you can know for certain it's a trap. It's a trap. Here in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 12, and Jesus has been causing quite a stir. Day one, Jesus came in riding a donkey, and there were crowds coming before him, all shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This hugely significant moment, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the king. And he wandered into Jerusalem. That was day one. Day two, Jesus came back into Jerusalem and went into the temple courts and started overturning everything, the money changers, the dove sellers, and cursing the temple for fruitlessness. Day three, the leaders come up to him and they say, what gives you the right to do this, Jesus? And Jesus' answer did not dampen down any hostilities. It only increased hostility and increased tension, because Jesus' answer, as we saw over the last 2 weeks, particularly last week as we saw the parable of the tenants, was actually, he has the right because he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. The parable made very clear, and it also made very clear that the Jewish leaders are these evil tenants from hell who have been killing the prophets of God, who are going to kill the Son of God and won't give back what belongs to God, the vineyard, the people of God who rightly belong to Jesus. And we saw in verse 12, they understood that parable. They understood it was spoken against them. It's the last verse before this week's reading. Arrest Jesus. But because of a crowd, they're afraid of a crowd, they don't do it. They've actually been looking to do more than arrest Jesus for a bit. So since day one, if you turn the page to the left, you see chapter 11, verse 18. After Jesus had cleared the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. That's more than arrest, to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So Jesus has been causing a stir, and he's got powerful enemies, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, and they want him dead. They want to deal with Jesus and get rid of him. But they have a problem, and that problem is the crowd. They need to deal with the crowd. So they hatch a plan. If they can get Jesus to say something that turns the crowd off him, job done. Then they can deal with Jesus. Or if they can get Jesus to say something that actually gives them a justifiable warrant for arrest, which they don't currently have because he hasn't done anything wrong, if they can get him to say something that gives them a reason to arrest him, then they've dealt with Jesus, and the crowd will be satisfied with that. So they've come up with a plan. They open debating season, and we saw the first part of it over the last 2 weeks, and it carries on for a bit longer. And like in many action movies, the bad guys never all attack away. They each take turns on the good guy. The first attack was the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. The second attack is what we have this week. It is the Pharisees and the Herodians. I'll explain who they are soon. And the next attack, which is next week, is the Sadducees. We'll find out who they are next week. So we're looking at this middle attack. There's questions of Jesus' authority, we've seen. There's a coming question about theology. But this middle one is conversation points which are taboo for most family dinners, and that is politics, particularly taxes, and religion. How does it work together? And they're taking Jesus full bore on this, and they're trying to trap him, to catch him. Please stick with me as we read through this, so please keep your Bible open, and we'll have a look at it, because it is more than just a fascinating interchange between Jesus and his enemies. It's more than just interesting. It is very powerful, and it says something powerful to us. It challenges our own very presuppositions about our rights and ownership and what we think belongs to us and our sense of possession that we might have. So please do stick with me as we go through. We're going to have a look at the trap as it is laid in verses 13 to 15. We'll see Jesus' answer, verses 15 to 17, and then we'll have a think about how does that affect us? What does that mean for us? So the trap. It is later on, verse 13, sometime after the previous interchange with the parable of the tenants, the question of authority. Maybe it's the next day, I don't know. And the Pharisees and Herodians are coming to Jesus, verse 13, to catch him in his words. Like a hunter seeking to catch their prey, these Pharisees and Herodians are trying to catch Jesus in his words. And the Pharisees and Herodians are an unlikely alliance. They're not two groups who would normally rub shoulders. They'd normally be at odds with each other. The Pharisees are your religious purists, your nationalists, your legalists. They care about the purity of the temple, the purity of the people of God, the righteous keeping of God's law and all the other laws they put on top of it. They resented the Roman rule and cared for believing in serving one God, one nation under God. The Herodians, on the other hand, were associated with the Herods, the kings who were not truly Jewish and puppet kings of Rome, kings over little areas around Palestine. And they lived lavish lifestyles and they built many palaces and they did things that the Jews liked, like renovating the temple, which was quite spectacular. But they're people about the status quo. Things as they are, they buy into the system. So, as we see, two groups who should be at odds with each other, the Pharisees, who want to get back to how things should be, and the Herodians, who like things how they are. But ever since chapter 3, verse 6, they have been working in together, they've been in cahoots, to try and kill Jesus. At which point you can see that verse 14 really is just hypocritical flattery. Saying to Jesus, we know that you are a man of integrity. Now, that's true. They just don't believe it. We know that you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They don't believe that he teaches the truth, but they're going to say this to Jesus because they're trying to trap him. The question is simple. The simple question is, should we pay taxes? Namely, the imperial tax to Caesar. Should we pay this poll tax we've had to pay ever since there was a census about 30 years beforehand. You might have heard of it. And now every member of the state has to pay this tax to go straight to Rome. Should we pay it or shouldn't we? Simple question, but a hot topic. If they were to have asked the crowds who are right behind them, the crowds would have shouted, no way! No way should we pay this tax to Rome. Boo! If they were to ask themselves, the Pharisees should know, because this is pagan, this is wrong, we should only pay the temple tax. And the Herodians would probably say, oh yes, no, tax is good. Keep things in control, keep order, keep palaces, keep lavish, that's good. But they don't actually care about the question, do they? This flattery shows, no, they're just looking, they're not looking for an answer, they're looking for a cause. They're looking for a way to arrest Jesus. It's a very, very thinly veiled trap. But they think they've backed Jesus into a corner. They really, really think they do. And they think they've done this by this flattery. He has to say, no, don't pay taxes. They've just told him, you're a man of integrity. You don't care what other people think of you. You're not a politician who's going to fudge his answer depending on the audience. You're actually going to say things truly and frankly and bluntly. So go for it, Jesus. Should we pay taxes? No. They think they've got Jesus into only one answer that he can give. So how is Jesus with these adoring crowds going to say anything different? How is he going to disappoint them? And then when he says, no, don't pay taxes, they've got a ticket to arrest Jesus. Pontius Pilate is in town. He's the Roman governor. His job is to make sure that the people are paying taxes. Herod, he's also in town. And his job is to make sure the people are kept under bay and he keeps his lifestyle going. As soon as Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians will be off, the Roman militia will be in. We also know this from history. You read the writings of Josephus, or even in Acts chapter 5, you read about this man called Judas, the Galilean, who, at the time of that census, 30 years ago, started a revolt. He started a group of people known as the Zealots, who said, no, we are one nation, and we do not pay taxes to another nation, we do not pay taxes to Rome, and he was so passionate about it that any Jews who did register, who did pay taxes, they'd start attacking them as well, because they're traitors. And Rome dealt with that insurrection pretty swiftly. Fast forward 30 years to the Jewish wars in the 60s AD, and the same issue, we don't want to pay taxes, comes up, and there's a revolt, and there's a four-year war, and it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You can see how seriously Rome takes this question of taxes. So to hear about a man who's come into Jerusalem with crowds behind him, shouting for him, calling him the new king of the Jews, and to hear that he's saying, don't pay taxes, Rome will take that very, very, very seriously. Jesus is backed into a corner. Imagine a smug smile on the Pharisees and Herodians' faces as they ask this question. Should we pay the imperial tax? Should we or shouldn't we? Your move, Jesus. And Jesus takes this move. When Jesus takes this move, it is checkmate. Jesus doesn't fall for their trap. As you see in verse 15, he knew their hypocrisy and he says, why are you trying to trap me? And he transcends their trap and he says, bring me a denarius. Bring me a coin that looks like this. Bring me something that's the value of a day's wages. Imagine that, having $160 just sitting in your pocket. Bring me a denarius. And they find one and they bring it to him. And on the front side, on the left, you'll see there's a picture of Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the Caesar at the time. And in the writing around, it says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. It's idolatry, isn't it? It's calling him a god, a son of God. This little coin is calling Caesar God. And on the other side, you've got a goddess, the Roman goddess for peace, Pax. And the writing says Pontifex Maximus, highest priest or bridge builder. Again, it's idolatrous. It's this coin, it's a little miniature round disc idol. It's a graven image. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he asks in verse 16, whose image is this? And whose inscription? The word image is heavily loaded. It's used for describing idolatry, worshipping of idols, worshipping an image. Whose image is this? Now, of course, the answer is, well, it's Caesar's image. He's all over it. His inscription is all over it. Anti-God Caesar. This coin is entirely anti-God. It is idolatrous. And they're scratching their heads, wondering why is he asking this question. And then verse 17, Jesus gives this very famous saying, one of his most quotable quotes. He says, well, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give back to God what is God's. They're stunned into silence. They're amazed at this answer. They can't do anything with this answer. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, Caesar, he had this coin minted. Rome has determined the value of this coin and its distribution, where it can go and what it can be exchanged for. And so it kind of does make sense that it, and Rome decides the arbitrary value that it has, then surely Rome can call it in. Rome is entitled to call a tax. And why would you hold on to it? It's not yours to keep. Give it back. Think about the idolatry of it as well. Imagine those Pharisees and how uncomfortable they'd be feeling with their denarii in their pockets when Jesus is saying, look at the image, the inscription on this. this idol, this son of a divine Augustus. Why would you want to keep it? Why would you want to hold on to it for yourselves? Why would you say, no, you can't have it, it's mine? It's an idol, it's pagan. But regardless of the rights and wrongs of Rome and the taxes, this is a clear, scriptural, reasonable message, which is all the way through the Bible, that God's people are to submit to the authority that God has put in place. The Ancient of Days gives power as he wishes, and Rome has only come to power because it has come to them from above. And God takes it away just as he gives. And yes, they did wicked things, but God is still sovereign and supreme over this. And they are only in power because God has ordered society and set the times and boundaries of nations for them to be there. And whether it's exiled Jews in the Old Testament who are to serve Babylon, or persecute the New Testament who are to serve Rome, we are to submit to the authorities above us. God's people are good citizens. God's people submit, and therefore God's people give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. It is consistent, Jesus says. And then you think of, well, this tax, it will be paying for corrupt tax collectors, and it will be paying for lavish palaces that they can't live in. It will be paying for military who have occupied their land. But it also pays for Roman roads and Roman engineering and a Pax Romana, which means there is a freedom of travel across the world that has never been known before. And it just kind of makes sense that taxes would pay for that. So Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? And I think when we have this verse remembered or quoted and people talk about it, often we think about the first half more than the second half. We think of, oh, well, render unto Caesar, therefore pay your taxes, etc. And we forget, what does it mean to give back to God? What is God's? I mean, what is God's? What belongs to God? We had it read to us. Psalm 24. I'll give it from the NIV because I can't quite remember how you said it, Bruce. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world live on it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What is God's? Everything is God's. Give back to God what is God's. Give him everything. It's not a matter of having your pot and going, well, that belongs to Caesar. That belongs to God. That belongs to Caesar. That belongs to God. Because everything that belongs to Caesar belongs to God. That's how far God's rule extends. He is supreme. Everything that we have is only ever loaned to us. We are only ever responsible for it. We don't own it. Give back to God what is God's. It's not as though he's looking for a tax on our stuff. He wants all of it because it all belongs to him. He created us. Give back to God what is God's. And think back to earlier in chapter 12, as we had last week, that parable of the tenants. What was the story Jesus told? He told a story where God had set up a vineyard and the tenants weren't paying back what was due to the vineyard owner. They weren't giving back what was his. Once again, Jesus is having a stab and saying, give back to God what is God's. Vacate your throne, as Chris said. Give up the power. Or look forward into the end of chapter 12, we'll see in a couple of weeks. Another thing that's of us is the most important commandment, chapter 12, verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. God wants your love. God wants all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. It belongs to him. He made it. His inscription is all over this world because he made it. And where is his image? The Bible tells us his image is people made in the image of God. Jesus knows that when he says that in verse 16. We are made in the image of God. We are image bearers. We belong to God. Our lives belong to God. He has a right over us, not just a tax, but everything. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give back to God what is God's. They're amazed, they're silenced for the time being. The next group will come in next week, but it's 2-0 to Jesus. What does this mean for us? Here we are in New Zealand in 2020, as I was saying. How might we follow this principle today? How might we give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give back to God what is God's? Well, one thing for us to think about is the principle behind this, which is what we have is not our concept of possession, what we think belongs to us and what we might hold on very tightly to, actually wasn't ours in the first place. We brought nothing into this world and we take nothing out of it. It's not ours to keep. And we can find ourselves being extremely possessive and accumulating many possessions, but they're not ours to keep. That's a very difficult principle to live by in this society, because our society is set up by the concept of, well, you get as much as you can for as little as you can give. And you only give as much as you need to give. That's all around us. Our society has become, our world has become, we have become like the seagulls from Finding Nemo. The only word that they know is the word mine. They look and they say, mine. You look at things out there, you look at the shops, you look at people, you look at possessions, you look at even your church, and you say, oh, mine. And we don't think of others. We forget that we are a people in society with others. As when Jesus says the greatest command is love God, and the second is this, love your neighbor. We forget that. We're seagulls, and we say, mine. It's a challenge for us. Think about how that has been lived out this year in COVID-19 situation. Our New Zealand government has a right to make decisions about responses to pandemics and recovery from pandemics and what's going to happen economically to recover from pandemic, and they've got a right to set taxes and do other decisions and enforce lockdowns and things. They're the government. And it's not as though we can't question it. Absolutely, you can question things and debate things, but when it comes to the final estimation, do we submit? Do God's people submit to the authority over them? And when we question, for whose sake are we questioning and debating? It's a very, very tough thing to think of. And we can have our difficulties with leadership over us, but we'll wind back the clock 2,000 years. Do you think they didn't have any difficulties with Caesar? Do you think the Christians had any difficulties with Nero when he was burning Christians? It's a very, very difficult principle to live by, but we are called to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So how might we do that in our society in difficult times and in good times? In difficult times, when it's very easy for people to take advantage of situations for themselves. I was reading about the financial crash of 2008. Some bankers made hundreds of millions of dollars from the global recession. People are suffering and other people are making hundreds of millions of dollars because it was happening. Do we look at advantage of situations for ourselves? What can I get out of this? Or how might I live with others submitting? And so, that's the case with our money. We should be willing to pay tax. And we should be willing to be generous, to give to others, because our money is not our own. It's not ours to keep. We brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. It belongs to God. Let's use it for him. Let's be generous. Same with our possessions. Our possessions are not ours to keep. They don't belong to us. We can give them to others. We can be generous. And when you're considering generosity or even just loaning something to someone, often our first thoughts that controls whether we do so or not can be whether we'll get anything in return or, if we're loaning it, whether it will come back to us in the same condition in which we gave it to them. And that's a reasonable thing to worry about. It's good to be careful, but what should our first thought be? If we're considering generosity, shouldn't our first thought be, does this person need this? Will they benefit from it? Will it be a blessing to them? Because it's not ours to keep. We can give it up. It's our money, it's our possessions, it's our life, our church, our home, our family, our work, our food, our clothing. It's not ours. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It belongs to God. Give back to God what is God's. It's not ours to keep. And the more that we can become possessive over things and hold on tightly to things, the more likely we will be to lose those things. Think of children fighting over a toy. The tighter they hold on, the more likely it is to break. Think of someone with a friend that they want to have as their best friend, and they become too exclusive and possessive with, and the closer they become, the further they push their friend away. Think of a person who owns a car and loves the car so much she's too scared to drive it. He doesn't have a car. He's just got a bit of junk in the garage at that point because he's not using it as a car. The more tightly we hold on to things, the more likely we are to lose them. But if we knew that they weren't ours to keep in the first place, if we knew that all things belong to God, that is liberating. It is such a liberating way to live, because at that point you have nothing to lose, because it's not yours in the first place. You can be generous, and you can trust God each and every day to provide for you and to use what you have for the good of others and for his glory. That is a wonderful, wonderful way to live. And you spend less time worrying and more time rejoicing in the way that God provides for you and uses you to bless others. It is not ours to keep. One final question. Jesus was holding the coin, and he said, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Ask that question of ourselves. If someone was to be asked, looking at you, "Whose image is this?" What would that person say? Because you belong to God. You are made in the image of God. But is that the way that we're living our lives? Trusting in him, serving him, knowing the goodness of following Jesus and submitting to him. Whose image is this? Let's pray. Father God, your word is very challenging to us this afternoon. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves and take in this challenge. Please help us to be generous, not to be selfish. Please help us to hold on less tightly to the things of this world. Help us to submit to the authorities you've placed over us. Help us to live good lives that will cause others to see it and give you the praise. Help us to love you with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. We ask this in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.